Recently, I became aware, I'm pretty dull, of how advertising works on TV. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, how they pull you in to buy their product? Here's the pitch that occurred to me. The government doesn't want you to know this, so you need to buy this book to find, because they're keeping a secret from you. I'm going to tell you what the mainstream media is withholding from you. Have you heard of this technique? I get it all the time, and I'm a sucker for it, too. Oh, I want to know. What are they keeping from me? This secret is so powerful, your doctor doesn't want you to know about it. Now, I definitely want to buy that because, I don't know what my doctor's doing half the time. But today, I'd like to address you on three things Satan doesn't want you to know. Three primary revelations that Satan wishes you did not know and does everything in his power to distract you to not knowing it. Because when you know these three revelations, and it's not just contained to three, of course there's a lot more, but these are summary ones, your resistance against his lies will be strong. He's a creature of deception, and you'll be able to discern him more clearly when you know these truths. You knowing these three things will make you strong in your faith. Who doesn't want to be strong in their faith? You knowing these three things will cause Satan to flee from you. It doesn't say he won't stop attacking you, but he hates it when people know things. When God's people know things, he has a field day with ignorant, shallow Christians in today's modern church that lives by cliches or bumper stickers or plaques, and that's all they know about the ways of God. He will chew you up like mincemeat. Because God has supplied us with the written word that we might know how to stand, that we might know how to fight, that we might know how to wrestle against principalities and powers and win. Amen. Satan is not bothered by emotional worship. You can cry all day in the meeting, he doesn't give a rip. He is not bothered by self-centered prayers. Spending all your prayer time just on you, your health, your family, your money. He's not bothered by charismatic gifts. They do very little to expel him. But he is terribly bothered by your revelation. He cannot deal with the people who have revelation. Take Jesus, please. He's God. He wrote the Bible. And every time the devil encountered him, it was like Mike Tyson fighting a three-year-old child. There was no contest. Because the devil knows the Bible better than we do. But certainly not better than Jesus. But my point is, Jesus always answered him with, "It is written. It's the scriptures. And this is what I'm going to do, and this is what's going to happen to you." And he had no answer for those things because they were decreed by God, who is his archenemy. He is fearful of the man or woman who knows the truth. In the old days in the charismatic meeting, we wouldn't leave until 3:30 until everybody got hands laid on them to get freed from something. Oh, I need to be free of this. I need to be free of that. When John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth and it will set you free." I'm not dissing laying on of hands, but you don't need those things when you walk in a revelatory concept. On occasion, you may need some help, but not every week. You've got to learn to stand strong. We can't carry the worship band with you to work. We can't carry the ambiance of this meeting with you in the strife of life. We can't. You've got to know things. That's what church is all about. That's why we have Bible studies. We go over and over and over it to strengthen you in revelation so when you are alone, you know what to do. You can't call the 700 Club. They're a bunch of goofballs now. All they want is your money. You need Christ. You need to know who he is, know who you are, and fight accordingly. Now, this word know here, know the truth, it's just, I've got that memorized. You're kind of boring me. I know all this stuff already. It's the word epinosis. It's the most full word of the word knowledge there is in the Greek. It means to fully perceive. It suggests advanced supernatural knowledge. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Timothy, speaking of Christians, says this in 1 Timothy 4:3, we are those who believe and know, epinosis, the truth. This is why we've got to do deep dives, and the modern church is just a human coaching environment to make you feel better for about 45 minutes. But the church's mission is to mature you in Christ and to show you the scriptures and to open them up to you so that you know how to walk in the faith. Knowing the truth and participating in the truth by faith is what the mission of the church is all about. Let me give you a little illustration. This is an oldie but a goodie. There was a tightrope walker who was at Pike's Peak. I'm making it up, but stay with me. He strung his tightrope between one peak and another peak, maybe a couple hundred yards away. He walked it with his baton or whatever that thing is and came back, and the crowd was going out of their minds. With, how did you do that? You're so great. Oh, this, you're a great tightrope walker. He goes, now, how many of you can believe that I can go across this tightrope over Pike's Peak here with this wheelbarrow? And everybody said, yes, yes, we believe you can do it. You're a great tightrope walker. You're the best. We saw what you could do. Yes, you can do that with the wheelbarrow. Okay, can I have a volunteer who will get in the wheelbarrow and go with me? Now, that's revelation. That's how revelation knowledge works. It's not just knowing something like you know all the statistics of the St. Louis Cardinals, which will produce no life in you and obviously not get us a World Series. But this kind of knowing is a knowing that you're willing to put your entire trust in that verse or that promise or whatever it might be. I will get in the wheelbarrow and go across because I believe you can get me there and back. But we stop short as Americans. We think we know because we can regurgitate a lot of scriptures. I've been with a lot of ministers that can spout scripture like this, you know, scriptures, but their lives are a basket case. They have no faith at all. Marriages are a wreck. Their lives are a wreck. Their attitudes are poor. It's got to go beyond just mental acquiescence into this epikinoso state of revelation. That takes time. Meditation, studying, praying, asking for the Holy Spirit to engraft it to your soul so it becomes a part of you. So, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I like that tightrope walker one. I brought that one back from the 1960s for crying out loud. Here we go. Three truths a Christian must know by revelation knowledge, not just have memorized or out of your promise jar or whatever, that Satan does not want you to know. Knowing these things will throw him off your scent. What do I say that? Because he goes about as a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. He's sniffing the air for unbelief. He's sniffing the air for casual Christians to do what? To munch them up and to crunch them up and to destroy them. He goes about as a trying. This will put him off your scent. It won't stop him attacking fully. He will deceive himself. I can still do this. But when you learn how to stand strong in the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10, there's nothing he can do. You're almost like immortal. You're all staring at me. But this is how Jesus walked through the flame. This is how Jesus lived his whole life with perfect revelation knowledge of who God was and what God has said and what God wants. And the enemy couldn't handle it. So let's look at the first thing that you need to know. Number one, the debt you owe to God has been fully paid by our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, we know this. Go on to the next. This is not important. No, listen carefully. The debt you owe to God has been fully paid by your Savior, Jesus Christ. This is important because so many Christians, I think David mentioned or Stephen, are laboring to try to be approved of God, to add to God's salvation. Let me say this. The salvation that Jesus has provided is sufficient for all times, for eternity. Nothing can ever be added to it. You can't humanly improve on Christ's work of salvation. So stop trying. Rest in his finished work. That's one of the powerful things Satan does not want you to know about. Now you can rest. It doesn't mean you're lazy. It doesn't mean that you don't take any action. All it means is you're working in the strength of another, not your own human energy, which amounts to nothing. He will crush you like a peanut. So imagine this. I am a great fan of post-Renaissance art. My favorite artist is Peter Paul Rubens from the 17th century. I just love his paintings, and his depictions of religious events are, if you get an album to look at it, you will be inspired as to how beautiful he's in the Baroque tradition. He's a Finnish painter, not a Finnish carpenter, but a Finnish nationality. And he's my favorite. Now, imagine this. I get a call from the London Museum where a lot of his paintings, his original paintings, are displayed. Steve Adelini, we're delivering Paul Rubens, the vision of Ezekiel, the original from the 17th century, to your home. We're giving it to you. I'd be set for life if they did that, by the way. Oh, yes, thank you, thank you. So it comes to my house, I unbox it. It's probably larger than that table. And I'm admiring it. And I go into the kitchen, I get my magic markers out. I say, oh, I'm gonna put a little color here, a little color here. I want a tear to come out of Ezekiel's eye. You're laughing because it's insanity what I'm saying. How can you improve on a Paul Rubens masterpiece? And yet we try every day. Oh, if I just pray harder, if I just do this, if I do that good deed, oh, God won't kill me today. It's because most Christians don't understand that your debt to God has been paid by Jesus Christ. You're debt free. The debt we owe to God, a debt of gratitude for our existence. He created us. Nobody gives him thanks. That's Romans 1. We owe him a debt of gratitude that he created all things and he decreed that we would exist. Thank you, Lord, or you wouldn't be sitting here and you wouldn't be saved. And thanksgiving for our existence. Number two, we owe a debt of obedience. He not only created us, he made us as humans in his image. He is owed perfect obedience to his divine law. He's owed that. And you and I can't pay it. We try, fail. Try, fail. Try, fail. But there's one person, one human being, who lived the perfect life. And you know, I'm just going to mention this to pastors and fellow theologians. We don't sing enough about the perfect life. We sing about his act of obedience, or passive obedience, rather, but not enough about his perfect life that also saves us. It's not just the death on the cross that saves us, but it's his perfect life as well. I wish there were more songs about that. I wouldn't know how to write them or anything, but we need to talk more about that sometimes, because it's those two things that keep you from trying to be perfect yourself. You will not be perfect this side of Christ's return. You will not. Nor will your mate, so stop trying to make them into something perfect. You can't do it. It's awful quiet in here. Why is it so quiet? We owe God a debt of sin and death as a consequence. We're all sinners. We're all sons of Adam. We deserve death. And Christ is our substitute and our redeemer. He replaced us in every one of these debts, fulfilled them before God, and paid the ultimate sacrifice of death as a penalty for sin for you. He did it for you, even when you were cussing him, even when you were drinking at the college campus, even while you were running as fast as you can the other way from God. He did it for you. He had to do it for himself. He was sinless. Everything he did for you. Now, I don't need a worship leader to gin me up to try to worship, because revelation, knowledge of those things makes me want to burst into praise every moment of my life. Every hour to give him thanks. Hebrews 7:27, Jesus has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once and for all. Say once and for all. When he offered up himself, you see? He did it once and for all. He's not coming back to be crucified again. You don't need to go to Mass and crucify him every Sunday. He did it once and for all. And you can rest in that revelation truth and know a life of peace and joy, because Christ has paid all of our debts to God on our behalf as our substitute. Say substitute. Whenever you think of Jesus, just say, he's my substitute, the mediator between God and man. Now, if you want to go to a cross, if you want to pay it, if you want to be all macho, if you want to be all aesthetic, good luck. It's like getting the water, your magic markers out on a Paul Rubens painting. Don't do it. You can't add to it. There's nothing you can do. Well, if I only prayed harder, if I got up at 4:30 a.m. and did that, now go back to sleep. Pray all the time, without question, because you love Jesus, not because you're trying to get approved, not because you're trying to get saved, not because you're trying to get cleaned up. It's because you love Jesus. That's your only motivation for these things. God doesn't have a scorecard up there where he's saying, oh, Jeff didn't take out the trash Monday, he's going to hell. Oh, he spoke sharply to his wife. That's not so good. That's not how God relates to you. He relates to you through the perfect Son. He sees you already as a finished product. It's only us that have to change our minds and repent of thinking like mere human beings and allowing the Holy Spirit to be what he is to us, the Spirit of revelation, who opens our eyes to these truths, that God's people might be strong. Okay, nothing can be added to our salvation. The theological word is the work of Christ is sufficient. Always say, when the devil says, boy, you know, if you went to 5 church meetings instead of 7, listen, I grew up in a denomination where if you didn't go to church, you are going to hell. There were 5-7 meetings a week because we were afraid of the world. I had to be in all of them. And 6 of them were in Italian, which I couldn't fully understand. There was only one on English on Sunday night. And it was a waste of time anyway because it ended up in Italian. They started out in English and got all whipped up, Pentecostals. Holy mackerel. But my point is, we stayed in church all the time because the filthy world, the world, it's going to get us. The world is going to put us down. So let's stay in church. Baloney! That even trickled into the charismatic movement. Holy cow, Mike, we were in meetings 9 times a week. Do you remember? Constant.
I'm still paying my babysitter bills.
I'm telling you. I had to take out a loan on my house. But that's because we were weak in revelation. Big on experience, but weak on revelation. It's time to get strong in revelation. I believe that human history was forever changed in one event. And you're going to say the cross. And I would agree with you. It's world-changing. Of course it is. But I am so attracted to this other event. Just want to tell you a little something about it. You already know. It's Gethsemane. It's the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed the night before the day he was betrayed by Judas. And then he went on trial, and you know the rest of the story. But he was there praying with his disciples before he went to the cross. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is in the Mount of Olives, and it's directly opposite the temple. You can see it from the temple. the garden was an olive grove, right, that contained an olive press. Now, Molly and I, last year, we had the incredible privilege with two friends from ours, from lifelong friends. We all went to Italy together, and we saw Rome. We saw, man, we had a private tour of the Vatican. We had a private tour of the ancient ruins, and it was all mind-blowing. But my greatest memory is we went to an olive factory, an olive production grove. All right, and they showed us what they do, is how they use every ounce of the olive, how they select their olives, and it was mesmerizing. And so the souvenirs we brought home were jars of olive oil. Of all the things we could bring home from Italy, we ordered this olive oil. It was delivered to our house. Spent a fortune on this stuff, but it's so amazing. We had a tasting, get this, we had a tasting of four little cups of different olive oils, like that. And the one that you and I use on an everyday shelf, it was like garbage compared to these other ones. Let's be honest with you. I had no idea that much went into olive production. I just say that, by the way, it's kind of fun. Now, the name Gethsemane means olive press. Duh. That's what the word means. Now, Luke is the only one that reports this. And I want to tell you what I think is on Luke's mind when he reports what he's reporting about the garden and prayer. Instructions for the menorah, the source of light in the tabernacle, Exodus 27. Ready? You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is set before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from morning to evening before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generation by the people of Israel. They had to maintain olive oil in the menorah to burn for light night and day. Constant filling of the menorah with olive oil. In Gethsemane, Jesus prayed alone and the disciples went to sleep. I believe God did that just like he did to Abraham when he put him to sleep making covenant. Jesus is all alone. Jesus pleaded with God to deliver him from the coming events. But his prayer was not an arrogant attempt to resist God's will or even to change God's plan. His pleas clearly acknowledge his obedience to the will of his Father. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass by me unless I drink it, your will be done. Then Luke reports, great droplets of blood mixed with his sweat dropped to the ground while he prayed. I'm suggesting to you that in the garden before the cross, God was crushing his olive. Crushing his olive. That at the same time he might crush the head of the serpent. And that he was actually becoming an object of sin in that garden. That when he stood up and left, he wasn't just Jesus anymore. He had been made into an object of sin, which is why he didn't open his mouth, because he was guilty. He had become sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's God himself, the Father, who crushed the Son, not Satan. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf, an object of sin for God to pour out his wrath on instead of us. So the cross was, of course, a climax, but I'm telling you that the process of salvation was happening in the garden. We don't preach it enough. But that's what he was praying. While he was praying, he was being squeezed. He was being crushed so that something would be extracted from him. A new oil called the Holy Spirit, who comes inside of each of God's vessels to bring light to the world. That's what was happening in the garden, that the Holy Spirit would burn in us, the spirit of burning, and we would be the replacement of the menorah in the world, being both salt and light. Now, Satan doesn't want you to know that. He just wants you to think that you're a poor Christian stumbling through life and barely making it into heaven. That's what he wants you to believe. But this is what's happened to Jesus, and it's enough. It's sufficient. We believe, and we begin to burn for you, oh God. I'm going to climb in that wheelbarrow, and I'm going to be what you've created me to be. Okay. Stand before, therefore, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the perfect life of obedience, the crushing of God in the garden, the piercing of God on the cross, death, burial, resurrection from the dead, ascension to the right hand of God, the sending of the Holy Spirit, it's sufficient. It's all been done for you. You just turn the key in the lock and you walk in and you enjoy all that God has provided for you. God's salvation is perfect, and it does not need improvement. So let's stop trying to improve on it with good works. All right, truth number one, stand in Christ's finished work of salvation for you. Truth number two, your true Father is God Almighty. Oh, I know that, but do you really know that? Epikenosis, do you really know that? Or do you go back and forth? The king over heaven and earth, the potentate over time, space, and history, the creator, the redeemer, the great governor of all things, A.W. Pink says this, not one raindrop or snowflake falls except at his command. That's your Father. This holy divine king is your true Father. Now there's a problem in evangelical Christianity, and they write books about it, and who am I, but I'm standing in opposition to most of it. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say God adopted you. Nowhere. It says you've been given the spirit of adoption. It's something else the Holy Spirit does by giving you revelation, by giving you power, by giving you faith, by giving you all the promises of Christ in union with Christ. That's what he does. He also is the one who gives you the right to become a child of God, John 1. It's something he does, okay? But let me just... Why am I laboring this? It's because a lot of Christians think that they're just penciled into God's book of life, that they're just sort of like hooked up with God, but he's really this, but I'm really this. They don't get it. I gave this illustration in Troy a couple weeks ago. I'm going to do it again. When I was at the University of Tulsa as a freshman, there were 80 low brass majors. I was a low brass major. I was a freshman. They have 7 lab bands. That's why I went there. I had a scholarship to play in the jazz band. But there's 7 of them. Auditions had to be made at the beginning of the year for what band you're going to be in, 1 to 7, okay? And it was a high-powered music program. So I went to my private teacher. His name was Vernon Howard, and I said, I would like to audition for bass trombone in the lead band and lead trombone in the second band. And he dropped his glasses just like, and he says, Steve, there are 19 juniors and seniors auditioning for those 2 spots. You're a freshman. Please don't get your hopes up. You can work towards it. It'll be okay. I said, Vernon, I'd really like to try. Please. He says, I'll tell you what I do. Here's the audition list. I'm just going to pencil you in. I don't want to puff up your expectations too, because you're going to be disappointed. So I was penciled into the audition. And I felt terrible. I felt like a second-class citizen. I wasn't really a jazz performance major. I wasn't really part of this thing. And they were, all the bigger guys were laughing at me. What are you doing here? You know how they do to freshmen. And it was a horrible time. And I felt so out of place. I said, should I just go home? I mean, this is ridiculous. What am I doing? Okay. What I didn't tell Troy, I'm going to tell you, is I was first bass trombone in the lead band, and I got first trombone in the second band as a freshman. Wow. Now, big deal. Honestly, it doesn't. I mean, all I have is dust on my horns now, so it doesn't mean a whole lot. But what's my point is, a lot of you think that you're only penciled into the book of life. You're just an add-on. You're not really God's child. You're adopted. Whoever your parents were before, but that's not what the Bible says at all. It says, yes, you've been given the spirit of adoption. But in 1 Peter 1:23, here's my problem. You have been born again. That's a word we all understand, especially in the Troy Church. People being born, that's not adoption. You've been born again, not of perishable seed. Now, you don't have to do a lot of guesswork. And guess what the Greek word for seed there is? Sperma. I'll stop. But of imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. Adopted children do not look like their parents. Only children who are actually born of natural parents look like their parents. Every morning I go into my bathroom and I say, Dad, what are you doing in my bathroom? It's just part of it. And we are born again to look like Jesus, of the same seed he's of, imperishable seed. You really, really are God's child by birth. And your destiny is to look just like Jesus. Not at 33 years old with a beard, ladies, and sandals, but in character, in nature, in the way he operates, in attitude, in everything he does, in priorities, in everything he does, imitate God. Why? Because he's your father. Why did I study a low brass instrument? Because my dad was a low brass player. My brother even played, although we discount him completely. He's just a... He tells all the grandchildren that he was better than me when he gets in private secret. One of these days we're going to have it out. Anyway, you're born again to look just like Jesus in the world. Your father, the king of heaven and earth, and his love for you as his child is intense and cannot be taken away from you no matter what. This is not an adoptive situation. This is a birthing situation, and you have the spirit of adoption. Are you following me? But if you just take it face value and we think of the Western way, oh, you know, there's an orphan, I'll take it in. Okay, he's brown, we're white, but that's we'll deal with that. That's fine. And God bless him. I'm not dissing adoption, but I'm saying that's not your story. You're born of him. He is your true father. I don't care what kind of father you had in the earth. Well, you don't know. It doesn't matter. Get to know your true father. You can put all your confidence in him. You can tell him anything. He will never make you make an appointment or dismiss you or laugh at you or scold you or criticize you. He loves you intensely, like he loves the son, if you can receive that. Because that's who you're in. Unless you're out here just penciled in, sort of eking out an existence in life, and many Christians are. because they don't know the truth that God is your true Father. When you come to the table, it's more than a symbol to me. When I take that, I said, you're my true drink and my true food. You make my life what it is. It's an experience for me when I take communion, not just a ceremony. It's a means of grace to say to me repeatedly, you belong to me and I belong to you. That's what covenant is. Hallelujah. That's a good truth. And the devil doesn't want you to know that. Finally, truth number three, your future is secure as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. You have to worry about what's going on earth, who's the president, what he's doing, what he's bombing today, what he's whatever. Let it go. Don't get all uptight. There is no political solution. They're all nasty. I don't trust any of them. But the Bible tells me that. Don't put your trust in princes. Put your confidence in God. Whoever's in the White House, it's not going to matter one whit. They're all fallen people following fallen ways. Are you discouraged? Don't be discouraged, because we have a life that's secure in another realm. Do you ever think about it? Do you think it's a waste of time? Do you think that you're being petty when you think about these things? That's what your hope is. And without hope, you can't have faith. I meet so many hopeless Christians. Don't you have any confidence at all that God can do something? God can do this? You were a foul sinner and he turned you into a righteous person. What can't he do? So just relax. He's the governor of the universe, not whoever's in the places of authority and power. He raises up and sends them down just to get his will done. Don't get so tangled up in it that you lose sight of that. Your first citizenship is in heaven. Your first. Truth number three, our future is secure in Christ. Romans 8 again, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Do you think about this? Do you understand that you're being sanctified with a view toward being glorified? That means no sin, immortality, just like Jesus. Do you understand that's your destiny? Do you understand that's sealed in the Holy Spirit for you? It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. Let that be your most exciting thought. Oh, we're going to Florida this summer. Okay, that's fun, but it's transitory. Let this be your constant feeding thought. This is who I am, and this is what's happening to me. I'm changing every day for the better. I don't see it sometimes. Well, God's squeezing me like an olive sometimes, like he's squeezing you to produce the image of Christ in us. And one day he's going to pull back the curtain and say, ta-da! You thought I was just old Don Adam, just a good old guy. But look, this is what he was. He's a son of God. He's immortal. He knows no sin. He knows me perfectly now. What do you think of him now, all those who criticized him in life? That's our destiny. It starts there in verse 18. For I consider, this is one of the few occasions that I prefer the King James, believe it or not. Paul says, for I reckon that the suffering of present time are not worth comparing with the glory. Reckon means count on it. Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. It's so hard. The health and the bills. You want hope. You want faith to be strong. You got to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and say, whatever's happening to me doesn't compare with what's going to really happen to me. Amen. It's not even close. I count on it that this what's happening to me in this transitory life is not final. God has a promise for me, And the devil can't take it away from me. Demons can't take it away from me. Life can't take it away from me. It belongs to me. It belongs to you. That's what the covenant means. Hey, God predicted Jesus would come 400 years in Isaiah before he came. Every time you have Christmas, you're saying, hey, God made good on that promise, didn't he? How much more is he going to make good on these promises? Well, yeah, I guess I'll be glorified. Well, I don't know what that'll be like. Oh, we'll see. No. Reckon on it. Count on it. You're going to be different. You may be stumbling and failing through life here, but it will end. And you'll be immortal. You'll be like Jesus, except for the eating of the fish. I'm not so fond of that. But reckon on it. Count on it. Count on what? Oh, let your mind soar. Honestly, it's not pie in the sky. We had a terrible thing go through this church one time. Said, don't be so heavenly minded, you're not soaring. Now, be heavenly minded. Be hid in Christ and God. Think on these things all the time. Because the enemy wants to trap you in the here and now, and make you think this is all there is. So you got to go get it. You're not getting it. You got to go get it. Stop. You have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Your Father's already supplied to you. Rest. Enjoy his presence. Enjoy the journey. Laugh it off. Because God knows what he's doing. And though there is suffering in the night, there's joy in the morning. Okay. What do we reckon on? Resurrected, glorified bodies. No more insulin. No more colonoscopies. I have to have one Tuesday. I don't want to do it. No more ambulances. No